Hebrews chapter 12, verse, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 28. We're talking about the priesthood of Jesus, which is greater than the priesthood of Aaron from the law of Moses. Not something that was new or made up all of a sudden, but something that was promised in the Old Testament by an oath out of Psalm 110, that the priesthood was going to go to the Messiah, and it was an oath. Making it a promise, making it a unconditional covenant, an unconditional promise, not based on anything people would do, but based on the priesthood and the life of Jesus. The priesthood of Aaron was from the Mosaic covenant, which was a temporal covenant, even identified in the actual writing as it was temporal, passing away, and it was going to be conditional, meaning the people had to follow certain requirements. And the priesthood itself was weak, and we identify that, and we'll look at it again, because the priests themselves had to offer sacrifices for their sin. They themselves would die and have to be replaced. And so the very fact that there is a priesthood of Aaron, if they actually looked at it, they realized it couldn't be eternal. It couldn't be permanent. It couldn't be effective. It was a ritual. Now the priesthood of Jesus comes from eternity past into time. He's going to last forever. He's going to live forever. He's going to have a perfect sacrifice, and it's going to provide complete, not just a ritual, not just a form, but actual salvation. And that's going to come up in these verses, a complete salvation. Not just you're okay, but you're going to be completely restored, I would say, in two fashions. One, to man's original intention that we saw early in the book of Hebrews, Jesus became a man and is now going to become the perfect man, helping man reach his full potential, but we're not just taking him back to Adam in the garden, which had potential of sinning, but is going to take man and bring him into the very life and existence of God himself and make man, not making man God, but putting him in God's presence as a son of God himself. So it's a tremendous work. Man is going to reach his full potential, but is actually going to be living with the life and the presence of God with him. I'm going to begin in chapter 7, looking in verse 1, looking in the NIV, and we're going to jump into verses 12 through 28 because we talked about all these things before, but I want to read it in the context. Again, the issue is the people are in Jerusalem and being tempted to go back towards the temple. It was their culture. They do not fully understand Christ, and so they're going back to their rituals because that's what they're familiar with, that's what their understanding is. The New Testament teaching is trying to draw them into a fuller understanding, and that's what this book is. It's a word of encouragement. It ends by the writer saying this short word or short letter of encouragement, trying to encourage them to come into this truth and embrace this reality and abandon. Not abandon their Jewish roots, not abandon the Mosaic covenant, but to understand the Mosaic covenant was there for a purpose, for a time that was going to lead them to this understanding. The fullness of the Mosaic covenant has come. So it's not like they're looking at the Mosaic covenant saying, oh, that was evil, that was bad. They're looking at it with a better understanding, saying, oh, this was leading us, even Moses talked about it, this was leading us to this fullness. It'd be like Jesus Christ coming back today and saying, welcome into my kingdom. It's like, no, I need to stay faithful to my church. I need to stay faithful in my Christian ministry of outreach. It's time for the kingdom of God. I will not abandon my evangelical purposes. I will not abandon my job in the church. It's like, what? That's over. Your evangelism, your church, your work of edifying the saints was prepare them so they'd be ready for this day. I refuse. That's an evil cult. I'm not going to join the kingdom of God. It's like, it's the same thing. The Jews want to stay in the Mosaic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant was telling them this day is going to come when the Messiah will come, provide a sacrifice, and you can enter into this new covenant spoken of by Jeremiah with the new priesthood promised on oath to the Messiah. It's time. Make the transition. Well, you're making fun of the Mosaic law. No, we're saying the Mosaic law was getting us ready for this, just like church is getting us ready for the kingdom of God, if that makes a little more sense. So, I mean, you understand their struggle. but their struggle is actually a lack of understanding of what they are holding on to. Just like if we would refuse to go into the kingdom of God because we want to stay faithful to our church and our pastor, it's kind of like, well, then you really don't understand the purpose of the church and the pastor and the edification of the saints. So you really don't know what you're doing. Chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek that he's being compared to was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met the kings and blessed them. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. After, you know, as Abraham went back up and defeated the kings from the east and brought back the plunder after Sodom had been overrun. First, his name means king of righteousness. This is the man Melchizedek. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And like we said last week, the writer is taking that information from the point of, or the argument of silence. The Bible does not say who Melchizedek's father was or what his genealogy was or his descendants. None of that's just absent. And so that's like a figure. All we know is he's high priest of God Most High, and Abraham honored him, paid him a tithe. And so it doesn't mean that Melchizedek is Christ or he's supernatural. It just means from the position of Scripture, there's no reference to it. Just think how great he was, Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So his first point there was your forefather Abraham, who everyone honors, actually recognized Melchizedek as a high priest of God Most High, and yet we know nothing about him. He's not from the line of Aaron because Levi hadn't been born yet through Abraham, which is going to bring up another point. Even Abraham and his descendants paid homage to Melchizedek. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham, meaning the Levi is the tribe that collects all the tithes from all the other tribes. This man, however, Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham. So now this is Abraham recognizing a priesthood that's not even connected to him, which means there is an option that there are other priesthoods out there recognized by God that are not recognized by the Mosaic Covenant. And Abraham recognized one of those. So, I mean, there is potential of something bigger or greater or at least other. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And again, Abraham had already had the promise of Genesis 12 that you will be a blessing to the nations. I will give you this land, was a later covenant. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, that would be the Levites, the priests, but in the other, by him who is declared to be living. Again, the comparison, the priests of Aaron die, and they're collecting a tithe. In this case, Melchizedek collected a tithe, but he never died. I mean, there's no record of his death. Again, we know he died, but the argument from silence, it doesn't record his death. He just appears to be living there forever. In fact, Psalm 110 is going to call the priesthood and promise it to the Messiah. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. So if you really want to push the analogy, Levi wasn't born yet, so he, in a sense, is paying a tribute. The priesthood of Aaron recognized the priesthood of Melchizedek through Abraham. Again, it's a stretch of an argument for me, but the author seems like, well, I'll throw that out there on the table. It would match some of the rabbinic arguments they'd make. Now, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people. Now, here's the first mention. You've got the priesthood of Aaron, and on the basis of the law of Moses. The law of Moses is the foundation that declares that Aaron is the priesthood. And it says, now, if perfection, completeness, if perfection, and when we say perfection, we're talking totality. We're talking, it's not about necessarily you becoming a perfect person, not making mistakes. It's talking here, teleos is the Greek. It's the ideal of being complete. There's no longer, you have offered a sacrifice, You're good to go. There's no other, you don't need to come back. You're good. Perfection has been attained. And if through the priesthood of Aaron, perfection could be attained, and that was based on the law of Moses, if it could be attained, it says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? Well, now, who says there's another need for another priest to come? Well, that's what's being quoted here, is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is being quoted, and there you have God, the Lord, speaking to the Messiah, saying, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So in Psalm 110, if we say the law of Moses was given in 1400 B.C., Abraham lived in 2000 B.C., now Psalm 110, 1000 B.C., so you've got before the law of Moses, you've got the Abrahamic story with Melchizedek. Then the law of Moses is given in 1400 B.C., these are rough dates, and then around 1000 B.C., all of a sudden the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is talking about another priesthood being given to Melchizedek, someone like Melchizedek, being given to the Son, which is the Son of God, who's going to be the king of the world, who's going to be the ruler. It says, you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's like, whoa, doesn't that bother you as a Jew in your own Jewish scriptures that you've got the law of Moses promising a priesthood to Aaron that's going to serve the people, but while the people are in this, the scriptures are being written that says, ah, there's a greater priesthood coming. When the Messiah comes, he will be a priest like Melchizedek back in Abraham's day, and he's going to be a priest there forever. We're talking to one person who's going to be a priest forever. And then he's going, wait. And that's what they're doing here. The Messiah, is he going to be the king? That he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. So right away, you've got a conflict here in your own scriptures. He's from the tribe of Judah to become the king, but once he becomes the king, he's going to become a priest. What about this? It's really not a problem because this whole thing was temporary because it really can't make perfection. It was a ritual. It was getting you ready, teaching you. If it could have maintained perfection, if this was working, the psalmist never would have said, we've got a new priesthood coming, a priesthood that's going to last forever. What do you mean this is going to last forever? Isn't this going to last forever? It never said it was going to last forever. It just says this was the priesthood on the law of Moses, and it is temporary. So basically, he's not arguing with you and me. The writer is arguing with the Jews who want to go back and abandon Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's priesthood has been talked about, since the book of Genesis. For when there is, and then he comes up with this, verse 12. Let me read verse 11 again. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for the basis of the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priesthood to come, Psalm 110, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Now watch this. For when there is a change in the priesthood, so when this changes, when this change occurs, if the priesthood changes, then that means the law, the covenant that established the priesthood, has to change because this has to be done away with and something has to replace this. We're going to have a new covenant. The covenant of Moses has to be done away. If you're going to change the priesthood, well, you got to get rid of the covenant that says Aaron's the priesthood. So you've got a new priest. Well, what covenant's that based on? You're going to have a new covenant, and right there you have it. Psalm or Jeremiah 31, a new covenant, and Jesus taking the cup and the bread, saying, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant. And so all of this, he's saying it all fits together. You don't need to think this is anti-Jewish. This is exactly the fulfillment of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. In other words, he's saying, come along. Now, he's writing to people who are already believers, and they are still in the circle of believers with him. They've just had people drift away, go back to the temple, and they're looking, going, well, what's going on? He's, whoa, stop looking. You are in the right place. This is a letter of encouragement. He's telling you're in the right place doing the right thing, and here's the reasons for this. And he keeps giving them reasons why they're in the right place. A new covenant with a new priesthood. Well, what about the law of Moses? Aren't we in violation? No. The priesthood has changed, so the covenant has to have changed. You're fine. Walk away from it. And they already had. They're just wondering, well, like you do at different times. I mean, I think we cycle through it all the time. You wonder, do I have the right faith? You know, is Christian faith the correct faith? Or is my form of Christian doctrine correct? It's like, I mean, you should, I don't want to say you should be, but I think it's healthy to always be like looking over your shoulder, checking, saying, you know, because at what point do you go off track? You know, I've been on track, and all of a sudden you make a mistake doctrinally. It's like, where did I make that mistake? Well, I got off track here. And so these people are looking over their shoulder, go, should we go back? And he's saying, nope, you're fine. And that's one nice thing about Bible teaching is you think maybe during the week or during different situations, different periods of your life, it's like, wait, am I wrong? Have I made a mistake? Then you come back and you read the scripture, like, no, I mean, we can be wrong, but you're thinking, no, I've got the right faith because this just keeps saying the same thing. Now, if you're just reading one verse or you're just hearing motivational speeches, who knows where you're at? I mean, you're all over. I don't know what you believe. But if you just keep reading scripture after scripture, and it just keeps piling up and it keeps interlocking together, and you got references back and forth, like, okay, I feel pretty solid. Now, I'm not saying I'm absolutely right in my doctrine. I keep looking over my shoulder, but we always are constantly making corrections, and we should be looking over our shoulders, not doubting the scriptures, but yet at the same time, you have to come to grips. How do you know the Bible's true? I mean, this is why at some point every Christian's got to say, how do I know this is the inspired word of God? I mean, you say, well, I just believe that to be true. Well, that's hocus pocus, I just believe. That's like Tinkerbell faith. You need to have substantial evidence that this stuff is true, and God provides evidence. You can't have a substantial faith, just say, I'm just going to get tough and just believe this. Eventually, something's going to get tougher than you are and challenge your faith, and you're going to have some kind of evidence to say, no, I'm confident that this is the word of God. Anyway, same thing here. He's encouraging them. You know, I know you're looking here, but it all makes sense. As you look there, that system tells you this is coming. So he's encouraging them. Verse 13, he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. Let me go back to verse 12. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said, the son, belongs to a different tribe, the tribe of Judah. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. Well, no, not at the altar under the law of Moses. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Judah cannot have a priest. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Three things there I want to go, we're going to look at the notes and point out. Right, first of all, verse 14, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. Now we're going to refer to a priest, Uzziah, who went into the temple as the king of Judah to offer incense. You know the story. He wanted to be a priest and got struck with leprosy and had to live outside the city because the law of Moses, you can't go into the temple and worship in the law of Moses. But here you've got someone from the tribe of Judah actually going in. In other words, Uzziah was actually maybe, I don't know what he was thinking, the priest tried to tell him, no, don't do it. They begged him. But he marched right on past, went in and burned some incense as the king, acting like a priest, as a king from the tribe of Judah, acting like he's from the line of Aaron in the Levitical priesthood, and he got struck with leprosy while he was there and was ushered out and removed from the city. And because he violated, maybe he was trying to fulfill Psalm 110, being the king and priest. Melchizedek was king and priest of Salem. The son is going to be the king and priest in this new covenant. Maybe he was thinking, I'm going to fulfill this. Well, not time. Leprosy, and he was gone. So that's a scary thought right there. So when it says, descended from Judah, no one has done this. Then there's in verse 15, and what we have said is even more clear if, there, see that word, another priest, that is the word heteros. Another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who's become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. This son is not a priest because of his ancestry. He's a priest because he has what it takes to save you totally. He has indestructible life, meaning he is eternal. He is sinless. He is the creator. And now the creator, God himself, is going to be your priest to restore you. And so he now, in this new covenant, is a priest, not because of a covenant, but because he has what it takes to actually do what they kept saying the Mosaic covenant was trying to do. But it never did reach perfection. You now have a priest because of his indestructible life, is taking you to perfection. Again, perfection in the sense of complete salvation, forever salvation. So let's look at the notes. And on page 1, I guess it's page 7, but it's the first page for you today. That's in 2 Chronicles 26:16, recounts the king Uzziah of Judah entering the temple, being struck with leprosy, if you want to record that. Christ is regarded as a priest based on Psalm 110:4. And then just that next paragraph, the same sacred text that talks about the law of Moses talks about it being replaced with Melchizedek, and that's Psalm 110. Points at the bottom of page 7, Christ's priesthood was planned to succeed Aaron's. It's not a new thing made up by this author. He's got references. Christ's priesthood is superior since it is not dependent on a physical lineage. The priesthood of Aaron, this guy was a priest, not because of his moral character, not because of his ability, not because of anything he could actually offer the people. He was a priest because his dad was a priest, and his dad was a priest because he was eventually connected to Aaron, and just the covenant says, this family is going to be the priest. So you're just born into it. I mean, you could be good, bad, indifferent, you're a priest. This priest is a priest because he is powerful enough to do it. It's superior. And Christ's priesthood is superior because of his life. His indestructible life means he's going to be able to save forever. Now, the next line, oh yeah, look at chapter 7, verse 15 on the page 8. This became even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. And there it says right there, I've got it written out there, even more evident, a very important phrase right there. The phrase even more evident or even more clear, meaning this, once this, it was fine. The Mosaic priesthood was fine, but once you see the Melchizedek priesthood that the Christ has been given under oath, it's like now becomes even, when you start comparing these two, you can just stay in your little Mosaic covenant. We're going to just, this is the way the law says. Yeah, but they keep dying and you keep repeating the sacrifice because nothing really changes. You're just practicing. And then we look over here at this new covenant at this priest who offers himself an indestructible life for the sins. This is going to actually have an effect. You are now one and done. You're in the kingdom. You're part of the plan. It's like you want a priest that dies and obviously change. You come back the next year, you get a different priest there. Or you want one that's there before creation, throughout creation, and is going to be there forever. Well, once you compare them, it, as it says, it becomes even more evident when you compare the two priesthood. What we have said before, what he says, this becomes even more evident when another priest in the likeness of Melchizedek, what we said refers to as possible to be perfect. The priesthood must be changed. The law must be changed. Jesus was from Judah. Oh, and here it is. Then while we were waiting for all these things just mentioned, someone like Melchizedek arrives, a different priest. The word different in the Greek is heteros, which means a different of another kind, a different priest of a different kind. You've got the Mosaic priest, but we're going to get a priest of a different kind that's not in the line of Aaron. The word could have been allos instead of heteros, which would mean another of the same kind. It's not like we just fired the high priest because he got in trouble with the Roman government. This is what Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, was removed. He was the godfather of Jerusalem during Jesus' time. He was removed by the Romans because he got so powerful, and his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas, was put in the place of that. He was removed, and all the Romans did was remove this priest and replace him with a priest of the same kind. He would be the word allos, another of the same kind. You got rid of the priesthood of Aaron, one representing the priesthood of Aaron, and replace him with another priest from the line of Aaron. It would be another of the same kind. This word is heteros, another high priest, but a completely different type of high priest. The same words are used in Galatians when Paul talks about a different gospel. You're hearing a different gospel, but not a gospel of the same kind, a different gospel, that of a completely different kind. In other words, Paul had a gospel, he's saying, a gospel of salvation by faith of grace. You're looking for a gospel of works. You're finding a salvation message of works. So your gospel, your good news, is good news of a different kind, a gospel that is different. We've got this, and it's the same kind of salvation by grace. Anyway, that word's important. Chapter 7, verse 16 through 17. Who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. Again, there's that comparison when you compare them. A legal requirement of family descent, but an indestructible life. For it is written of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The emphasis there being forever. Meaning, Annas could become a priest, but he'd eventually be replaced by his son if it's Caiaphas. Now, they have found Joseph Caiaphas's tomb. You knew this or possibly understand this. They got his ossuary, the one that tried Jesus. If I recount the story correctly, they're bulldozing, making a park or something in south part of Jerusalem, and they went over and it kind of caved in. And what had fallen in, a tomb collapsed in. Just like, you know, where Jesus was going to be buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, they had it kind of carved out, had burial benches, then they had places to put the ossuary box where the bones would be placed, had like files or have boxes sitting around. Well, they collapsed in, and they began to excavate it, and what they found was it was a tomb, and that many boxes were there, but one of them was very ornate, and it had scribbled on it, you know, it was really decorative, but they wrote Joseph on it, and it was Caiaphas's tomb. And it was written kind of rough-like, you know, not really ornated, because it'd be like labeling, like a file. Here's a very nice box, and now we're going to put it away. You just kind of write, you know, scribble, they'd carve a name in it, and it had Caiaphas' name on it, and it was a high priest, because some of them very simple. This was very elaborate. And the whole family, the whole priestly family was there, including the bones that remained in the box, or what was left of the bones. And so it's interesting that, again, it was another confirmation. And realize that they practiced that form of burial, say, from maybe at the earliest 50 B.C. up until 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was destroyed. The form of carving a tomb with a burial bench and then collecting the bones and putting them in a box, an ossuary box, and then leaving it in the family tomb. That wasn't like they did that for thousands of years. They did it for about a 100-year period. And so when you find that tomb from that time period buried the way they did, it's amazing. So nonetheless, that's free information. We won't be charged for that today. Okay, that's the end of page 8. You are a priest forever. Because you're a priest forever, you're not going to die like Caiaphas and Joseph did. Page 9, heteros, in this way, Levitical priests were priests because of sarka, or flesh. Jesus is a priest because of the power of an indestructible life. That's the comparison. He's a priest, but of a different kind. Not of the lineage, but of... He's an indestructible life. He's given the priesthood, and he's going to remain a priest because he's never dying. He's going to be there forever, which is good news for you. You should have even more confidence in your salvation. Imagine, again, going back, if you were to make a comparison, if you're going to go do some ritual work and the priest was just doing ritual work for you, and then the priest dies and someone else comes in and does the ritual work, it's like, well, you're not even staying alive yourself. You can't even take care of yourself, and you've got your own problems. It's like, how is he saving you? He's really not. Where this guy actually saved, he rose from the dead because he's got indestructible life, and now he's going to offer himself to be your priest. It's like, I'll take it. It's like, it's done. The Levitical priesthood is fleshly, and I write these 8 points. It's temporary. It's a type or shadow of a coming reality. Now, you understand, people that are very big on the Mosaic law, that want to follow the Mosaic law and say we can't pass away from that, they're going to be very upset with this. It's temporary. It's a type or a shadow of a coming reality. Because they want, even today, Christians get attracted to the Jewish law. They want to follow that. Now imagine being a Gentile in the 21st century and then seeing the Mosaic. Oh, yeah. And you're attracted to that? It's not even part of your culture. Now go back to 63 AD and they're trying to take you out of that culture into a new covenant. How hard it would be to leave, because you're leaving behind your family members, you're leaving behind your traditions. And so you can understand how powerful it was in 63 AD to stay in the Mosaic covenant when you see Christians today getting saved by grace and feeling unsatisfied and feeling they need to do something, and they find the Mosaic law and they start following these rituals and feeling like, ah, I'm really doing something. And basically what it comes down to, in my opinion, is that it's poor teaching, poor understanding. They feel inadequate. They feel inadequate. Yes, they would, but they feel unsatisfied. They don't have the depth. If you will study the scriptures, it will provide you the meat, the understanding, the nutrients to maintain a faith. If you're going to just go off and get, you know, la la land and making things up, it's like pretty soon you just feel empty and unmotivated. It's like, ah, and then you latch onto the Levitical priesthood or the law and the dietary laws. Oh, I feel like I'm doing something now. I feel so close to God. Right, you feel close to God because you're doing these rituals and these dietary things and you're observing the Sabbath and all the holy days. It's like, why don't you just come back and embrace the eternal Son of God who's got an indestructible life and grow in your understanding of where you're at in truth? It's like, well, because that's one, you can be satisfied with an understanding of the truth, or you can be satisfied with rituals that just make you feel like, well, I'm holier than I was last week because, look, I did these rituals. Again, you got to be careful of that, I think, because we have a tendency as humans wanting to make some standard of religion, some standard of righteousness that we can check these boxes off, where here we're counting on the Son. We have a relationship with the Son. Now, also in the Son, you're going to continue to grow and mature, become more like the Son in your character as you are transformed into His image. So there will be growth. There are, if you want to take a checklist, and I'm not encouraging this, but you should be able to look back a week ago, 2 weeks ago, 3 years ago, and say, ah, I see that I'm conforming, I'm becoming more holy, I'm becoming more like, I'm being sanctified. You are holy in Christ, but there is practical sanctification in your life as you grow and become more godly. That's what we're looking for here, being transformed into His image in your behavior, not in your empty rituals. Your empty rituals are actually taking you further away from an understanding because you're abandoning your trust in Christ and trusting your own flesh and the rituals. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. Okay, Levitical priesthood is fleshly. It's temporary, a type or a shadow of a coming reality. It's a physical ancestry based on marriage, based on health. If you didn't have the right health, you couldn't be a priest. I mean, if you had some kind of deformity, boom, you can't be a priest. You had to be perfect. So you may be in a priest, and all of a sudden you have some kind of problem. It's like, go get a job at McDonald's. You can't work anymore. Diet, had to have a special diet. Ceremonial performance. No one asked about the spiritual condition of the priest. Like, consider Eli's sons, Annas, Caiaphas, Ananias, all these priests. It's like, no one said, are they moral? It's like, it doesn't matter. They've got the right ancestry. They married the right person. They're a priest. It's like, are they moral? That's beside the point. Jesus is eternal and the reality. Now, we can go through all of these. Colossians 2, talking about His deity. He's like Melchizedek. That was the type or shadow. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. This is right out of Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. It could not make you perfect. He could not make your, again, perfect is not talking about your behavior. It's talking about completely saved, completely delivered. It couldn't do that because it weakened by the flesh. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He has done the work, has now made you perfect. Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to those weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, I'm going to read that again. This is right out of Paul's argument with the Galatians, who were predominantly Gentiles, influenced by the Jews who led them to the law of Moses. After Paul and Barnabas got them saved and were teaching them, Paul went on a missionary journey. Christians, Judaizers, who were Christians, but they are also following the law, came up and influenced the church. So when Paul comes back, they are all worshiping in a Jewish form, practicing the law. And so now Paul chews them out. And he says, but now you have come to know, now that you have come to know God, or rather are being known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? In other words, these Gentiles had come out of pagan worship where they worshiped and they sacrificed the pagan gods and their pagan religions. They were introduced to Christ. They came out of that into the fullness of Christ. And then the Jews came by and says, hey, we want to show you a great system. It's the Jewish system where we worship our God through rituals and sacrifices. So they came out of pagan ritual to know Christ, and the Jew says, hey, can we take you somewhere and show you something really great? And took them back to rituals, worshiping Yahweh with rituals. So they came out of pagan worship, back to Christ, and then went back in. And Paul calls that, now going back to the Mosaic Law, he calls it right here, he calls it those weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. He throws it into the same category as pagan worship. Do you understand? And that's very clear in the text. He considers going back to worship God through Jewish worship to be a form of paganism. It's a dead ritual. It's done. You've got the fullness of Christ. And that's out of Galatians. Chapter 7, verse 18 through 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So again, the former commandment, Mosaic Law, is set aside to make room for this new covenant. Turn the page. We've got those things underlined. You can see them there in the text. The first thing, set aside, is that first word that is underlined in the Greek text there. Set aside, or athetesis, means setting aside, as in an annulment or a nullification. The writer of Hebrews is saying the Mosaic Law has been annulled. It's been written off like it never existed. I mean, it's been annulled. It says right there. He says, by a putting away indeed, for there is of the preceding commandment. The Mosaic Law has been annulled. It's like when you look for it, it's like, where is it? It never happened. It's gone. It's over. This is a total setting aside of a covenant. It is the complete cancellation of the Mosaic Law. I mean, that the word means totally, it's canceled. But we want a little bit of, it's not there. This is closed. But we're going to go to God. God's not answering that email anymore. It's done. Two, commandment is entoli, meaning an injunction, an order, or a command, referring to the law of Moses. So by setting aside this commandment, and again, former or preceding means to lead forth or to go before, which is interesting, preceding. So it's been set aside, it's been canceled. It's a command or a covenant that's been canceled, but it's identified as a preceding covenant, which the very word preceding means it goes. It's the covenant that goes first, but it's preceding a parade. Now, if I go out with my car and just start driving around, I start saying, I'm having a parade. I'm the first car of the parade. I'm preceding the parade. And you look, and there's no one behind me. You go, this isn't a parade, Galen. This is you driving around in your car. So if I say I'm the preceding car in the parade, that means there has to be one behind me. And that's what this is. It was by canceling or putting away the preceding commandment, that means there's going to be a new commandment or a new covenant coming. And there it is. The Mosaic Covenant was given to lead forth to the new covenant. That is the prayer. We're not saying the old covenant was bad. We're saying it was set there to lead us into this understanding. The Mosaic Covenant had to come and go before the new covenant. You can't have the new covenant until you've had the old covenant. I mean, you had to establish this, for Christ is going to come and fulfill these things. So why don't we just have Christ come into the Garden of Eden, die, and we're all in? It's like, because we had to take care. God is working the process of salvation, introducing what's taking place, and many things are taking place, things that we probably don't even understand. But we have to have the sequence. There is something very temporary about the Mosaic Covenant. The very fact it's called a preceding covenant means, well, if it's the first car, it means it's going to go by and it's not going to be here anymore and something else is going to come. But now, when this covenant comes, it's not going away. The very giving of the Mosaic Covenant meant there had to be an end or an annulment or setting aside eventually. I mean, that was, and even Moses writes and talks that way. He knows it's not permanent. He knows this is leading to something, but he says, get ready. Something bigger is happening, and don't miss it. Chapter 7, verse 20 through 22, and it was with an oath. And now we're going back to what is said in Psalm, and you can see it written there in the bold print where they're going to quote Psalm 110 again. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And when it says the Lord has sworn, that means the Lord is making an oath. He's not making a conditional covenant. This is the law of Moses. You do these things, I'll do these things. He's just flat out making a promise. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, and I'm not changing my mind. He didn't tell Moses, this is what we're going to do, and I'm not changing my mind. He says, this is the law we're going to do, and there's some things that we're going to lead into. So the verse, chapter 7, verse 20 through 22, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor or guarantor of a better covenant. Now that's interesting right there. We say the name Jesus. We've been talking about the Son, you're a priest forever. Now we're saying Son, and it says this makes Jesus the guarantor. And what that is saying, and I've got the word written down, I've got it written, highlighted in the box, got a box written around it. The guarantee, I'm looking for it right here. The Levitical priesthood was given, but with no oath or eternal promise. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional. We know all this. There was no guarantee that the people would fulfill their side of the covenant. And that's important right there. 1B, this is the Mosaic covenant. It was a conditional. God guarantees I will do this, but you have to do this. I can guarantee what I'm going to do. I will bless you or I will curse you depending on what you do. Now, what you do, we're going to watch. And, of course, they failed, and so they got the curse. That's why Paul says in Galatians, anyone who wants to follow the law, you're under a curse. There is no curse in the new covenant. You come to Christ, boom, he's the guarantee. You're in. Well, what happens? You can't, because it's not based on you. It's based on Christ. In the Mosaic covenant, there was the blessing and the curse. You do this, you get the blessing. You do this, you get the curse. Wow, okay, I want to be in the Mosaic covenant. Okay, you understand, by going into the Mosaic covenant, you're putting yourself under a curse. And again, not just in the framework of the covenant, you're entering into a potential curse. If you don't do it, you're cursed. And knowing that you're human, you won't do it. So it's almost a guarantee you're going to fail. But there is the blessing and the cursing. This right here, there was no guarantee that the people would fulfill their side of the covenant. It was just maybe so, maybe not. The new covenant, point two, the Messiah's priesthood was given with an oath and forever. It came with a guarantee or engios, which means under good security or guarantee. What was the guarantee? Now, right here, the guarantee is not going to be your faith. The guarantee is not going to be you. The guarantee is not going to be the things you maintain. The guarantee is Jesus. Jesus is going to come. He's going to be the priest. He's going to offer the sacrifice. He's going to rise from the dead with an indestructible life, and you're going to enter into that covenant. What's the guarantee it's going to work? Jesus is the guarantee. It's not a covenant. It's not your faith. It says right here. I'll read it again. This makes Jesus the guarantor of the better covenant or the guarantee. This is the thing you're trusting. You're trusting Jesus. And you're trusting. Okay. Meaning you're not trusting in the fact that I'm trusting Jesus. You're trusting Jesus even when you're not trusting. Even when you're doubting, even when you're failing, it's like Jesus is the guarantee of the covenant. If you've accepted, you recognize this covenant, you enter in through Jesus, it's like, well, you've got to maintain your faith. You've got to keep trusting. You've got to keep your eye on Jesus. Now, all these things are true. You are in the covenant, but you're also progressing towards Christ. You're trying to grow through these levels of becoming Christ-like, which, of course, we will never attain fully on this side of eternity. But the very fact that you're growing in Christ means you are in Christ. And if you fail and you go off here, you haven't lost it, because the guarantee is not if you stay on this line. The guarantee is Jesus. Now, again, that can sound like that slippery, greasy, you can do what you want to faith, but that goes back to the beginning of the book. If you have the slippery, greasy, I'm saved by faith, and you just walk away from it, you may not have faith. You may have had a religious experience. You may have had some kind of mental ascent. You may have had, everybody else is. That's why you go back to, like, there's something to be said about a Christian society. I mean, obviously, we would like to live in a Christian society. But many of us have been in Christian communities, and it's kind of like, this is just the normal standard, and how much faith is in the Christian culture, because it's a culture. It's not a relationship with God. It's a culture. This is what we wear. This is what we do. This is how we talk. This is our culture. And so all you got to do is just fit into the culture. If it be like a denominational church, if it be some kind of a yuppie Christian community, if it be whatever, you're in your little culture, and it's kind of like, do you even have faith in Christ? It's like, well, yeah, we're all Christians here. And you know what I'm talking about. You're just in a church. You're just in a religion. Where this right here, you could fall out of that, but you haven't lost your faith. Your guarantee was not Jesus. Your guarantee was, you didn't even have a guarantee. You were just part of a culture. And so there's something to be said. Again, I don't want to promote this, but it's you can write a paper on it, do research on it. There's something to be said about a persecuting pagan culture where Christians dwell. Because if they're persecuting you and it's not your culture, you have to break rank with the culture and follow Christ. And there's a clear definition. It's like, you're following Christ or you're going the way of the culture. And if the culture's going this way and Christ is over here, you know exactly where you stand. And especially when the culture starts coming against you for following Christ, it's like, ah, thank you for confirming my faith. That's why sometimes in the scriptures you see people rejoicing with the persecution. It's like, ah, I'm suffering for Christ. It's like, I'm doing the right thing. And again, there's even confusion on that. You may just be a jerk, and they don't like you because you're getting too mouthy or something. Just to keep your mouth shut and be social. But that's another whole story. But anyway, does that make sense what I just said? I'm not encouraging that we go live in a pagan culture because we'd like to have a Christian culture, but there is a danger of being in a Christian community of there's no challenge. I got to quit. Okay, point three. The word covenant is used here by the author for the first time. It's going to be used totally 17 times in this book. Covenant is the word diathekes, meaning in the secular text, diathekes means, watch, here it is, last will and testament. The Septuagint diathekes is used to translate the Hebrew word for covenant, beret. The Greek word syntheke, a word meaning a typical covenant between two persons, is not used. So what I'm going to do, this is just confirming everything we're saying. I just want to point it out. It's even in the Greek right here. This word is diathekes. And it is a word that means will, as in last testament, meaning a guy has this property, lady has this property, these possessions, and before they die, they work up a legal document, says this is going to go to this person, this is going to go to this person, and then they sign it. It's done. It's a will. It's a document. Then they die, and someone reads the document, says, well, you get this, you get this, you get this. It's like, why do I get this? Because they wrote it down in a will. That is what is said. This is the Greek word. The Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation around 200 BC of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Greeks wanted a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, they used this word to translate the Hebrew word berit, which is the word for covenant. Okay? So here's the Hebrew word. They used this word, which means a will. They could have used this word, syntheke, and this right here is a Greek word similar to covenant, and it is the word for covenant, but it means here, this syntheke means two people. It's like what we're used to. Like if you're my son and I leave you an inheritance, that would be a diathekes. But if you're going to buy my house, I'm not going to give it to you in a will. We're going to go together. We're going to go to a bank. I'm going to set a price. We're going to work some things out, and we're going to sign contracts. and this is my house, but I'm going to give it to you, but you're going to give me this much money, and we're each going to walk away having done our part of the covenant or the contract. So this word here, we would say right here, we would say contract. Now, Jesus is the guarantee of a better will, not contract. That is the Greek. The Greek does not use this word. It does not use contract. It uses the word will, meaning there's one person involved here. Now, there's beneficial. There's one person, but he's blessing these people here. This right here is two people. I get what I think the house is worth. You get the house you wanted. We're all happy. This right here, one person does the work, and all these other people get the, he is the guarantee of a better will. It's not a, this would be an example of a conditional covenant. This would be an example of the Mosaic covenant. If I will bless you with my house, if you will give me this amount of money. If you don't give me this amount of money, you ain't coming in my house. You ain't going to get my house. I'm not moving. So, conditional. This right here is a will, is when the time comes, this is yours. Well, what happens if I don't, I am giving this to you. It's a will. And it's based on what this person decided. This is based on if these two people perform. So we are in a better, we are not in the Mosaic covenant, we are in the will. And the last will and testament of Jesus doing this. So that's an amazing little explanation there. It's right there in the Word. You can see it there. Chapter 7, 23 through 28. The form, I'm going to read right here on the notes in the English Standard Version what's left here. And, you know, do we want to rush through this? Yeah, let's rush through it. That's a good decision. Almost did something smart. Chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. I'll read it quickly there in the bold. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death for continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, the comparison here is the fleshly priests who die, and they really got no power to even keep themselves alive, where this priest right here is going to stay alive forever. Because he is the creator, he's outside of time, he enters time, he resurrects, and continues as a man forever. So there's no end of his life. He's both the creator outside of time and the eternal God becoming a man in time. There's no destruction to him. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost because he has this life. When he says, I'm going to give you something, I'm going to give you this, he doesn't just die and leave it behind. He's never going to die, and a person that never going to die, I'm going to give you this, and I'm never going to die. I'm just going to just keep giving. It's like, when do you stop giving away houses? It's like, I'm never dying, but you all get one. It's like, well, how many? How many do you need? How many? It's like, there's no end to this. This is indestructible, everlasting. It's total salvation. And again, you can apply that to, you know, emotionally, physically, spiritually, delivered into life. I mean, everything man is capable of becoming, Jesus is going to take him to that place and then take him into his life to expand your manhood, your humanness that God created you to be like God, to be like God. It's like, I mean, I don't think we understand. I don't think that you can wrap your mind around what, this is not just you don't go to hell. Oh, I don't go to hell. Oh my gosh, we're so far past not going to hell. You're now going to go into this indestructible life of Christ is your salvation. I know I'm not going to hell. No, you're going to come alive. I am alive. I'll live forever. You don't understand what kind of life forever you're going to have. This is a life that only God has. You've got it today, but you still are bound by flesh. Once you enter into this, you're having an experience with it now, but it's going to affect everything. In other words, it's exciting. Consequently, he who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See right there, consequently, because he's got this life, because he's got this indestructible life, consequently, the result is, if you draw near to God through him. Jesus, you want to go near to God. You're like in life. I want to be closer to God. Jesus says, I am that priest to take you nearer to God. You need a priest to go to God. God says, Jesus, I will take you there. And you go through Jesus to get to God. He's got instructable life, and now you're there with God. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Uttermost, meaning total. We'll look at that word. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, again, don't change your mind on anything, but it's like that reduces down to the very simple thought, because he's always interceding for us. He's always there praying for us. People talk about it. He's always praying for us. The idea is he's gone before us, Hebrews says, with this indestructible life into heaven. He is our pioneer, and we will follow in this train behind him. And it'll be the uttermost salvation, because his life is always, he lives to intercede. That doesn't mean, oh, I just live to play golf. You know, I just live to cook. I just live. It's like his whole life is just about intercession. No, it's like he's interceding. You are there interceding. He's not like, again, be careful. He can be praying, whatever, but it's not like he's there praying as much as his presence is there. Who he is, what he represents, is always in existence. You're always in a good place. You're always there. He's constantly interceding for you. He's there in that gap as a priest. He's never going to die. He's never going to go to sleep. He's never going to have a sin problem. He's always there. And so the path to God is always there. Not so much that Jesus is always like, dear Father, I want you to bless Galen and help him through these difficulties. You can go there if you want to. But the very fact that Jesus has gone into heaven and is in a man before God with indestructible life, and I am in Christ, you are in Christ, that intercession, it's alive. It's happening all the time. It's not necessarily an active thing that he's doing as much as it is his life. And I think that's what we see here. Again, keep that in balance right there. I'm trying to get away from the idea of that he's always just got his head bowed and he's always praying, as much as his existence is there for us and we are in him. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unsustained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins and then for those of other people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men to their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints the Son, who has been made perfect forever. I've got some notes written down there. Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. Josephus records that there were 83 high priests from Aaron until 70 AD. The Talmud says there were 18 high priests during the Solomon's Temple and 300 plus during the Second Temple. Maybe they upped the number, I'm not sure. Anyway, there were many. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Permanently is the word right there, aperabatus, only used here in the New Testament. And the point, it means inviolable. It is translated as unchanging, meaning here, without a successor. Right here the word means he has a priesthood permanently. Permanently means there's no successor. There's no one coming at, there's no one in line. I mean, there's no one there. He's it. There's going to be no successor. He's not going to die. Christ's priesthood cannot end. He cannot ever not be the high priest, if that makes sense. A double negative, but that's what I felt like writing. Consequently, because he cannot not be a high priest, he is able to save to the uttermost. And then you look at the word uttermost, point two under that verse, is pantelis, means all complete and entire. The salvation Christ provides is complete deliverance. Like, again, that goes beyond just not going to hell and just your sin nature. That's complete fullness of what God has intended for you as a human and with the life of God. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able for those to draw near to God. Point five, his eternal existence, he always lives or always living, is not saying Christ is always busy interceding, like praying, but that his eternal existence is always the dunamai, the word dunamis, meaning power, is his eternal existence is always the power that always and completely delivers us. Meaning that eternal life is, it's always delivering us. It's not so much he's actively doing it as much as his life is actively radiating through us, bringing us this utter salvation. I think that makes more sense. I mean, I said it clearer there than I did when I was mumbling here earlier. Chapter 7, verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. We need this. This is fitting. And then it gives you a list of five things. Holy, quality of separateness and belonging to God. This priest belongs to God. He is separated to God. Innocent, meaning he is without evil. Undefiled or pure, is completely moral. Evil could be the ideal of godlessness. He has no godlessness. Moral purity means he has no sin. And he's separated from sinners, meaning he is not part of Aaron's line. If he was connected to Aaron's line, he would be part of the Adam's race. But he is not part of Adam's race. He's not part of Aaron's line. He's completely separate, completely different level of humanity. He was the second Adam and higher than the heavens. So point D, he's the second Adam, not connected to the sinning line of humanity. He's the second Adam. So he's a man, but not in the line of Aaron and the sinners. And E, higher than the heavens. Higher than the heavens means he is the Son of God. He is the Creator himself. So he is a perfect man, not like the other men, because he's got his own line, and he is eternal God. So he's the perfect man. He's the eternal God. I mean, what else could... This is what you need. This is what you've been looking for. And you're going to settle for Aaron's line? You're going to go back to the temple and offer a lamb and think this... My gosh, you're talking about the eternal God who became a perfect man, made his own line separate from Adam, made a man who died for your sins to get you to heaven, and his eternal life is now radiating through you, constantly interceding for you. You're saved forever. You're saved perfectly, completely. And you think a guy that is going to die and has to offer sacrifice for himself is where you want to go? Again, it's more of an argument for 63 AD than it is for us today. He has no need, like those of the high priest, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all, he offered himself up. He was perfect. He didn't offer sacrifice for himself. He died once. It's done. It's done. He wrote the will. It's done. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, meaning it overrode the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect or complete forever. Contrasting in the Mosaic covenant, this is now perfect and effective forever. And that's chapter 7. You are in a covenant that you should not ever look back. And again, the guarantee is Jesus himself. We want to draw near to God. You go to Jesus, and Jesus takes you into the presence of God. And it's that life is constantly interceding for you, keeping you there in that salvation. I mean, that's great news. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for the word of God that brings life to us. We ask that we may understand it, that we may apply it to our lives and our decisions. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the guarantee of the covenant. We ask that we may understand that in a way that gives us greater strength, greater boldness, and greater humility, that we would trust you and not trust our own selves. We do ask that we would do the work you've called us to at this time in history, that we would again represent Christ and the truth at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.